Man has two problems, only two problems. I'm going to talk about those now. But I won't talk about them long before we come to the solution. Man's first problem, the condemnation of sin. That's the first problem. The condemnation of sin. The second problem is the power of sin. Now let's talk about these. What is the condemnation of sin? Since God is a good God and you're not, since God is righteous and you are not, the Bible clearly teaches that sinful man is under God's righteous condemnation. How can that be removed? How can condemnation be removed? How can our wrong standing before God be changed into a right standing before God? How can it happen? As a matter of fact, it's the greatest problem in the Bible. What do I mean? Look at it this way. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. If God is just, He cannot forgive you. You say, well, why not? You're only asking that question because students no longer have to read Locke or any other moral philosopher or the scriptures. Justice demands justice. Your own society, at least, tries to function that way. If someone slaughters your entire family and you capture them, and you call the police, and the police haul them off to the jail, and then in a few months they're brought before the judge, and the judge looks down at the one who slaughtered your entire family and is caught red-handed and says, I'm a very compassionate and loving judge, therefore you're free to go. I tell you, the whole community will rise up against that judge. We'll call the newspaper, we'll write the president, the congressman, saying there is a judge on the bench here in Nebraska that's far more corrupt than the criminals he sets free. We demand justice. God reserves that right. As a matter of fact, it's His prerogative. He must do justice. He is just. He cannot separate Himself from His own attribute of justice. God is just. So if God is just, how can He forgive the wicked and still be just? This is how He does it. God in His justice condemns the whole world. And that includes every individual in this room. In His justice, His wrath is kindled against every one of our crimes. Though they be secret to men, they're not secret to Him. And there is a real sense, because of our crimes against Him, the Bible says both His anger and His hatred is directed toward us as sinners for all our crimes against Him. And yet, the nature of God's love is such that He is able to work for the salvation even of those who are objects of His hatred. And what does He do? The same God who condemns you for your crimes, your violations of every one of His laws, the same God who condemns you becomes a man. Enters into our humanity, enters into our time, becomes one born of our stock. He has to be made like us. We are the ones that have sinned. We are the ones that must die. Man has sinned. Man must die. For man to be saved, someone must come and die in man's place as a man and yet a perfect man. And more than a perfect man, he must also be God. And so the same God that condemns us in righteousness, in love, He becomes incarnate. His Son is born of a virgin, Mary. He lives a life, a perfect life, completely conformed to the law of God, always hearing from His Father, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the appointed time, according to God's foreordained plan, the Son is lifted up and nailed to a cross. Now, what happened on the cross? We're getting near Easter. Many preachers will tell you. The only problem is they really won't tell you. When you hear about the cross, what do you usually hear about in all these sermons? You hear about how the Romans and the Jews put Christ to shame. You hear about how they stripped Him and they beat Him with a cat of nine tails. You hear about how they put a crown of thorns on His head. You hear about how they beat Him until He could not even be recognized as a man. You hear about how they nailed Him to a cross exactly where the nails went in the forearms and in the ankles. You are told that a spear was thrust in his side. You are told about the agony of suffocation on a tree. But how does any of that pay for our sin? I mean, what is it about the cross that pays for our sin, satisfies the demands of God's justice, appeases His wrath, and makes it possible for Him to forgive us? Something that's rarely spoken of today, but the preachers of old, it's all they ever talked about. When Christ was on that tree, the sin of man, your sin, was imputed to Him. The word impute comes from the Latin imputare, which means to think or consider. That on that tree, God, as it were, took your sin and placed it upon Christ. Now, while Christ was on that tree, the Bible said He was made sin for us, even though He never sinned. What does it mean that He was made sin? Does it mean that somehow on the cross Christ became corrupted in His nature? Absolutely not. What does it mean? It means that when He was on that tree, God considered Him to be guilty for all your crimes. And then God treated Him as He ought to treat you. And as the prophet Isaiah foretold in Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord, the four consonant Yahweh, it pleased the Lord to crush Him on that tree. You see, if you are saved from your sin here tonight, it is not simply because the Romans and Jews beat up Jesus. If you're saved here tonight, it's because on that tree, your sins were imputed to Christ. God considered Him to be guilty in your place. And God treated Him as He ought to treat you. And instead of crushing you under the full force of God's wrath against your sin, God crushed His only begotten Son. That is why on that tree Jesus cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because on that tree, the God who cannot behold evil, cannot behold sin because of His own holiness, He turns away from His Son because on that tree His Son became sin and His Son carried the curse and His Son was crushed under the full force of God's divine justice. And that is why right before Christ died, He cried out, "It is finished." And what that meant is at that moment, He had suffered exactly what had to be suffered in order to atone for the sins of a multitude of people. It was over. The first problem is solved. How can we as human beings escape the condemnation of sin so that we might enter into the new creation? There's only one way. On that cross, Christ died under our condemnation and now we are free. But now there's still another problem. I talked about the condemnation of sin. What about the power of sin? You see, the Apostle Paul, the great reformers, Calvin, Luther, Puritans, early Presbyterian, Congregationalist, Baptist, Methodist, they all rejoiced in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. But what does it mean? Justification by faith alone means this. The sinner is not right with God. And therefore, if he dies in that case, in that predicament, he will be excluded from the presence of God and under the judgment of God throughout all of eternity. So the question is, how can the sinner be made right with God? And the Scriptures teach that it is by faith. The history of the church affirms it is by faith that the sinner is justified. Now, what does it mean to be justified? Justified is a legal or forensic term that means the moment a person ceases to place their faith in everything else, themselves, church, their good works, the ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, everything. When the person ceases to put his faith in everything else and deposits his faith solely, only, completely, exclusively in the person and work of Jesus, then God justifies that person. Which means this: from his throne, God gives a legal pronouncement that person is right with him. Eternally right with him. That's justification. And God treats that person as right with him. And that person is right with God, not by the person's own virtue and merit, but the person is right with God because of the virtue and merit of Jesus Christ his Lord. And that's why our entire salvation rests upon Christ, not our good works. Our entire salvation rests upon what Jesus has done, not what we will do. That's why the hymn writer said, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Nothing else can save." You're trusting in your religion? You're on the road to hell. You're trusting in your baptism? You're on the road to hell. You're trusting in your good works? You're hurrying down the road to hell. And if you're trusting in the fact that one time in your life you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come in and it didn't change you and you still live like a devil, you're on the road to hell. We are saved by faith. But is that it? Are we now reconciled, justified before God? We have a clean position. We can enter in, but we're still sinners. We still fight with our wives. We still don't get along in the church. We have problems. We struggle with temptation. So how still are we going to go in? What you need to understand, ones that God justifies, He also begins to transform. And this is where you need to understand, as a matter of fact, the evidence that you have been justified by faith is that you're now being transformed. But if you claim to have faith in Jesus and that He saved you, but He is not changing your life, there's no evidence for your boast. None whatsoever. You're not necessarily in the Bible Belt, but you're close enough to be contaminated by it. You've had enough of those silly evangelists who ought to spend less time preaching and more time reading their Bibles. Who will get you in a crusade like this, darken the lights, get people to raise their hands, nod their heads, stand up, get them all to come down here with an emotional appeal, and then get them all to pray a prayer and then proclaim them saved. You'll not find any of that here tonight, because that's heresy. It's not found in the Scripture, and it's not found in church history. We invented it in America. Along with every other instantaneous thing we find convenient. Salvation does not come by you repeating a creed or by you even trying to sincerely pray a prayer. Salvation comes through repenting of your sins and believing the gospel. And the evidence that you have truly believed the gospel is that you begin to change, because He who began a good work in you finishes it. To be a little theological now, let me say this. The evidence of justification is sanctification. Sanctification. To make holy. We are saved by faith alone. But those who have believed in Christ, what has happened to them? They've been born again. Now, it's very difficult for me to use that kind of terminology. Why? Because it's been so twisted. Born againism just means this. Being born again just means you made your decision at a crusade one time. No, my friend. Born again, the idea is the doctrine of regeneration. It means to be birthed again, created again. And the doctrine of regeneration is basically this. It refers to a supernatural work of the Spirit of the living God, in the same way that in the book of Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God hovered over what seems to be rather a chaotic creation and brings it into form, is the same Spirit of God that hovers over the heart of every man that has truly been saved and has transformed that man into a new creature. And that's why the Bible says, be in Christ, He is a new creature. Old things pass away, behold, all things are new. If you're confessing Christ, but you're not a new creature, your confession of Christ
is vain. So many people in the Bible Belt and here in Nebraska have a form of godliness and yet deny the power thereof. You will claim to be Baptist and Lutheran and evangelical and this and that, but you have no sense of holiness. Religion is dead as a doornail, as clean as a whistle, but with no power, no transformation, no change, no passion for Christ. It's a little sense that religion is a little part of your life, that Jesus is a little part of your life. Absolutely not. Jesus is everything or He's nothing. When these preachers say things like, you've got a wonderful life, you've got a wonderful job, you've got a beautiful family, man, what a nice house, you've got a really good life, you lack just one thing, you need Jesus to make it all perfect. That's blasphemous. Let me tell you the way it truly is. Everything you have apart from Christ is rot. That's why Paul said for him to live was Christ. Christ is everything. Is Christ just some little creedal ticket for you to get to heaven? A little thing you do on Sunday? Or is He your life? Is He growing to be your life? Is He changing you through teaching you, leading you, convicting you of sin, even disciplining you? The only way that we're going to get into heaven is being justified and transformed. Now that transformation is found, well, let's just put salvation in three tenses. The biblical Christian can say this, I have been saved. Because the moment he believed in Jesus Christ, he was saved from the condemnation of sin. He is saved. But the Christian can also say in present tense, I am being saved from the power of sin. Little by little, I'm changing. I'm learning to love. I'm dying to self. God is becoming more important. I'm putting others first. I'm changing. The things of this world are more and more stinking to me. And I long for the things of God and the things of holiness and the things of heaven. So I have been saved. I am being saved. I have been saved from the condemnation of sin. I am being saved from the power of sin. And then future tense, one day I will be saved completely and entirely from both the condemnation, the power, and the presence of sin. And that is what we call the doctrine of glorification that occurs when the saint is raised from the dead and stands before God. Are you on that road? You say you believe. James says, in something of a rather severe taunt, he says, you believe in God? Yeah, you do well. You believe God's one? Good. So do the demons. And they tremble. You don't even tremble. The demons have more piety than you. You believe in God? Really? That's what James is saying. Because the evidence that you believe in God and that He has saved you from the condemnation of sin is that He is now changing you. We were born with a corrupt, Adamic, sinful heart. And this answers the question about free will. You see, a lot of people say, well, we have free will. Well, sort of. First of all, you need to understand, God is really the only one who has free will. He's the only one who makes decisions without being coerced or manipulated or influenced. You see, you don't do that. You are coerced, manipulated, influenced by your culture, your friends, everything. You see what I'm saying? So there's a sense in which no one can say they're free. But here's what I want you to see. Man without Christ, us before Christ, a child, newly born, we could say this, they have free will. The problem is they don't have goodwill. We can say it another way. Man is free to do what he wants. But what he wants is always directed by his corrupt heart. So it's your will is in bondage, not to some outside force.
Your will is in bondage to the corruption of your own heart. And that's why the Bible speaks not only of justification, but regeneration. That's why the Bible is telling you, you must be born again. The Spirit of the living God must come and really change your heart. This is not biblical poetry. This is not some cliche on the back of a modern Christian t-shirt. This is really real. In order for you to be saved, in order for you to believe, in order for you to be changed, the Spirit of the living God must come and recreate your heart. And you say, how do I know that the Spirit has recreated my heart? Because you now have new affections. The things you once loved, you now hate. The things that you once hated, you now love. Now let's face it, at least some of you are here today and you love the world. You love sin. You love dark comedy. You love pornography. You love drunkenness. You love immorality and fornication. You do. And if you do, what is that telling you? You have an unchanged heart, which means you are not right with God. And if you die in that condition, you will go to hell. That's you. That's some of you. You know it. You must be born again. You must throw yourself upon the mercy of God. You must cry out and seek God. You must believe that for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You have to believe that God can truly make all things new. How do you know when God has changed your heart? Your affections have changed. Let me give you an example. I'll give you two. The first one is from Spurgeon. I gave it yesterday. Let's imagine that we had a big pig in the back of the auditorium. Fine Nebraska pig, I guess we could say. And we had the finest plate of food that we could possibly drum up here in Nebraska. And over here we had a can of slop or garbage. And I said to the ones restraining the pig, loose him and let him go. Where's the pig going? The pig is going here. To the filth, the garbage, the slop. Why? That's what pigs do. He's a pig. It's his nature. He has the nature of a pig. He has the affections of a pig. He desires what pigs desire. He sticks his head in the bucket and eats freely. He eats joyfully. No problem. No shame. He's gulping it down with great delight. But let's say in one moment I have the power to transform that pig into a man. At that moment, what happens? The very thing that he's delighting in now disgusts him. He pulls his head out of that bucket. He's vomiting up the very things he was gobbling down. He can no longer eat this kind of thing because he's a new creation. I just described your conversion. If you're a Christian, I just described something that's happened to you. All of us are born loving sin, desiring sin. Our affections are set on sin. Oh, it might be robed in a thin veneer of piety and religion, but we love sin. How do we know that we've been justified, that we've believed in Christ? Because something of what happened to that pig has happened to us. One day, hearing the gospel, believing in Jesus, we realized our affections changed. Our affections truly changed. One time I was preaching in Romania, and Romania is a Latin-based language, so I can understand about a third of it. So I'm preaching, and my translator's translating, and I said, if you're a Christian, you can do anything you want. The translator translated something else. And I said, you didn't translate what I said. I did, sorta. I said, sorta's not good enough. You didn't translate what I just said. It's your job to translate, my job to preach. Translate what I said. He said, I can't translate what you said. Why? You're telling them they can do whatever they want if they're a Christian. I said, yeah, that's exactly what I'm telling them. Now translate it. I'm theologically correct. Because if you're a Christian, your wants are going to be different. Your desires are going to be different because your heart has been changed by the power of God, and that changed heart leads to changed affections, and those changed affections find their greatest delight in the person of Jesus Christ. Don't talk to me about your religion, because neither Paul or anyone else in the New Testament wants to hear about it. He says, I don't care about circumcision or not circumcision or this or that. The only thing that matters is a new creation. Are you a new creation? Has God changed your life? Or do you just have a dead religion, dead creedalism, or worse, you're just holding on to a cliche? Are you trusting in Christ? Can you tell me that your Christian life is described in this way? That years ago you repented of your sins, and you know that you truly repented of your sins unto salvation because you're still repenting today. That years ago you believed upon Jesus Christ and He saved you, and you know that He saved you because you're still believing today. That years ago, when you believed in Christ, He changed your life, and He is still changing your life today. That years ago, you met Christ, and you loved Him then, but you love Him so much more now. That years ago, you met Christ, and you started to learn to reject the world and long for heaven, but now your passions for heaven far outshine what they were before. Are you a new creation? Are you a new creation? And can anyone see it? Because religion, my friend, if there is something that religion is not, it is not this. It is not a private matter. It is a public one. And all will know whether you are truly Christian, along with your own heart, by your fruit. The manifestation of the power of God in a new life in your life. The word repentance, some would say, argue in the Greek text, other would say not so much, but for our purposes it serves us well, that the word repentance in Greek means to change your mind. So what does it mean to repent? Change your mind. You say, well, isn't that kind of superficial? Only if you're from the West. You see, in the Bible, what you need to understand is the mind is the control center of everything you are. If you change your mind, everything else changes. For example, you're sitting here right now only because you do not think there is a fire in this building. But if you change your mind and begin to believe there is a fire, it will change everything else. Your emotions, your will, your feet, your pulse. All right, now think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. The Apostle Paul is going to Damascus. Why? To kill Christians, or at least to arrest them. What does he think? What is in his mind? In his mind is this: Jesus of Nazareth is the greatest blasphemer who ever lived. That's what he thinks. And all the Christians are enemies of God and should be put to death or arrested. That's what he thinks. That's what's in his mind. On the road to Damascus, he meets the risen and glorified Christ. What happens? His thinking changes. He realizes he was wrong about everything. The one he thought was the greatest blasphemer in the history of the world, he now finds out, is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and the Savior of Israel. The Christians that he thought were enemies of the nation of Israel, he now finds out they are the people of God. He changes his mind. Then what happened? Everything else changed along with human history. He began to preach the faith he once tried to destroy, and the world was never the same. Not only did the Apostle Paul change, everything around him changed. Do you realize that his whole reality, everything he believed, disintegrated? He realized he was wrong about everything. What is repentance? It's when you realize you're wrong about everything. Living for self, living for the world, living for money, living for pleasure, living for lusts, living for that great job, the good education, all these different things. You're living for it, living for it. You're your own God, the center of your universe. It's all about you. You hear the gospel and you realize, I'm wrong about everything. Everything I ever thought was wrong. Christ is the center of the universe. Or you're sitting there thinking, I'm religious, I'm good, I'm a nice guy. When it snows and people are plowed under, I bring my truck and scoop out all the snow. I help old ladies when their battery's down. I do all these nice things. I'm a good man. And then you hear the gospel and you go, I'm a wretch, deserving of hell. No matter what I do, all my good works are like filthy rags. You change your mind. And if your mind is truly changed, then your will change. Your emotions will change. There will be sadness over your guilt. There will be fear of judgment. And there will be a new desire for Christ. What is it to believe? It's to reject every hope of salvation in every other thing. Your church can't save you. Your good works can't save you. Nothing can save you except what God has done for you on that tree. That tree called Calvary, where the Son of God carried your sin, suffered the wrath that was due you, and died satisfying God's justice. On the third day, He rose again from the dead, and He's now King of kings and Lord of lords. There is no other name under heaven given to men whereby they might be saved. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Him. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And you run to Him, and you believe in Him, and you trust in Him, and you trust in Him exclusively to such a point that if someone walked up to you and said, "You're the nicest, best person I've ever met. Surely you're going to heaven," you would throw up and you would cry out, "Away from me." No, no, it's not true. I'm going to heaven only because of Christ. All my good works are like filthy rags. It's Christ and Christ alone.